All right, thank you, Jim, for that. We appreciate it. If you have your Bibles, we are in Joshua chapter 10 this morning. Joshua chapter 10. I hope everyone had a good Thanksgiving. We're able to enjoy some time with family and friends and watch the Lions lose and Ohio State win. So that was a good day for us. I hope it was for you. We are going to be in Joshua this morning, and then for the month of December, I plan to take a break, and we'll be spending the month with a short series that I've entitled Christmas in Genesis, How the First Book Anticipates the Second Adam, and we'll be looking at key passages in the book of Genesis that I think anticipate the coming Messiah, and looking particularly at some of the poetic passages in the book, and so I trust that'll be an encouragement to us. But for today, we're going to continue our study in Joshua, and we're here in Joshua chapter 10. And this is a passage that's very interesting from those who take an interest in perhaps some of the scientific things that may stand behind some biblical texts. This one is an interesting one, and so we'll consider it this morning. What I'd like to do is read through the passage. We're going to look at the first 15 verses, and then lead us in prayer, and we'll consider it together. Joshua chapter 10. Now it came about when Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had captured Ai and had utterly destroyed it, just as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and that the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were within their land, that he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. Therefore Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent word to Hoham, king of Hebron, and to Piram, king of Jarmuth, and to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, and let us attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the sons of Israel." So the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up, they with all their armies, and camped by Gibeon and fought against it. Then the men of Gibeon sent word to Joshua and to the camp at Gilgal, saying, "Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites that live in the hill country have assembled against us." So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the valiant warriors. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not one of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly by marching all night from Gilgal. And the Lord confounded them before Israel, and he slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and pursued them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon, and struck them as far as Azekah and Makeda. As they fled from before Israel, while they were at the descent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than those whom the sons of Israel killed with the sword. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, "O sun, stand still at Gibeon, and O moon in the valley of Aijalon." So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation avenged themselves of their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jashar, "And the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day"? There was no day like it before it or after it when the Lord listened to the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Then Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp at Gilgal. This is the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll consider this text together. Father, we ask that you'd help us this morning as we consider this interesting and important text. I pray that we would be encouraged by it, that you would help us to be ready to receive its truth and to apply it. And I ask that you would grant us grace and confidence and boldness as we recall to mind through this passage that you fight your enemies on our behalf and that you are the God who delivers even against insurmountable odds. And so we ask that you would help us to be encouraged by it and to be strengthened, we pray in Jesus' name. Well, it's the time of year where we turn to different kinds of sports. Football is winding up and college basketball has started, and I'm a college basketball fan. And when I think about some of the really memorable moments in the history of college basketball, one that comes to mind is the 1983 NCAA tournament. If you've ever seen videos on YouTube or at games of Jim Valvano running around the court after winning the game, it was kind of an iconic moment. And just to describe what happened that year, he was coaching a team, NC State in North Carolina. And they were seemingly a long shot to get into the tournament. They had lost one of their key players to a broken foot, and they kind of spiraled into losses. By the end of the season, they were 17-10. And so really the only way they could make it was to win the ACC tournament. And so the first game, they went to double overtime before winning by 2 points at the last second. Then they had to face North Carolina that featured Michael Jordan, a young Michael Jordan at the time. They ended up winning that game in overtime, and then they finished by beating Virginia, who boasted Ralph Sampson. These are all, if you grew up watching NBA, these are all names that are famous to us. They were able to win that game and get into the tournament, and then they began this improbable run. They won their first game in double overtime, and they won just by a few points each time until they finally reached the championship game. And here they played Houston, which was a heavily favored favorite to win it all. They featured two future All-Stars, Hakeem Olajuwon and Clyde the Glide Drexler. They were called Phi Slamma Jamma because they would dunk the ball so often. Well, in this game, as the time ran out and as it was getting close, NC State actually led for most of the game. There was no shot clock, so they got the ball finally with 44 seconds to go. And they passed around for a while, and finally the point guard almost drops the ball, and he makes this sort of drastic last-second shot. He misses the hoop, but another guy, Lorenzo Charles, grabs the ball and slams it, and they won by 2 points as the time expired. It was a pretty amazing run. In fact, one of the most miraculous in some ways, as one of the headlines said afterwards, in NCAA history. It seemed on the outside that there was no way this team could possibly pull off what they did. And it reminds me in some ways of what Israel is facing as the book of Joshua goes along, in the sense that although we know that the Lord is fighting on their behalf, we know that the Lord is doing wonderful and amazing things as they're conquering the land of Canaan, and yet it seems that with every victory, there's seemingly a setback, and that as they're beginning to gain momentum, now the kings of Canaan are uniting to oppose them. And so they're now facing what seems to be the most formidable coalition of enemy kings who have banded together to oppose Israel. And if you were part of Israel, you might be thinking, how are we going to defeat this coalition? Yes, we know that the Lord helped us when we faced Jericho. He really just caused the walls to fall down. We know that he helped us to cross the Jordan River. We know that he gave us victory in the battle with Ai. But now they're facing a coalition of kings that are pooling their resources in order to try to defeat Israel. If there was ever a moment where they might have wavered in faith and wondered, is God really fighting on our side? This would have been it. And yet, as we see in this passage, the principle I think that this passage teaches us is this, that God's people can overcome the most formidable obstacles and even their enemies when God is fighting on their side. And we may in our lives be facing things that seem to us formidable obstacles, even enemies that are opposed to the gospel. Sometimes it's hard to live faithfully for the Lord because we live in a culture where many oppose the gospel and oppose Christianity, often even within our own families. And perhaps that was the case as you gathered together this past Thanksgiving, knowing that there are certain things that are sensitive topics because not everybody is on the same page spiritually. And so in this passage, God fights on behalf of Israel and in a most remarkable fashion. I would say of all the battles in the book of Joshua, this one seems to have the most supernatural elements occurring simultaneously. That is to say, all creation is joining with the Lord to fight on behalf of his hosts so that Israel can achieve the victory. So what I'd like to do this morning is consider this passage, just kind of work through these 15 verses. And then I want to zoom out as I did last time and consider kind of a sweep of what I think this story is telling us about how God works within his created order. And we'll look at a few other passages, I think, that bring that home. And throughout this, I want to just again stress that God is fighting his enemies and our enemies on our behalf. We can trust in the Lord because he is an all-powerful God. All creation joins with him to fight against his enemies. So notice verse 1, it begins this way. It came about when Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had captured Ai and destroyed it, that he, verse 2 tells us, feared greatly. Now let's pause for a moment here and think about this king. This king, Adoni-Zedek, is mentioned also in this name is mentioned later in the book of Judges. And I think what we're dealing with here is probably a variation of what's called a throne name. So if you've heard of this concept, many kings in the ancient world would adopt a special name when they took the throne. If you can remember, there's been one other king up to this point in Scripture, and we'll look at that passage in a bit, but one other king that's been associated with Jerusalem up to this point in the text, and that is Melchizedek in Genesis 14. And you'll notice that he had the same ending to his name as this king, that is Zedek. The word Zedek in Hebrew means righteous, the idea of someone who is just or righteous. And so this name means my Lord is righteous, just like Melchizedek means my king is righteous. And the difference, though, I think, is that Adoni-Zedek, as we'll see, in a way stands for a human king who is opposed to God's purposes, in much the opposite way that Melchizedek, as a king, is in tune with God's purposes. And that essentially ties into the Abrahamic covenant and to the blessing of God, as we'll see in a moment. So Adoni-Zedek here really stands for those kings who align themselves against the Lord. In many ways, this opening passage is similar to Psalm 2, which begins, "Why do the nations conspire together? Why do the nations rage and plot and seek to overthrow the constraints that the Lord has put on them?" And they say that we'll defeat the Lord and his anointed. And here these kings are doing the same thing. They're aligning together in order to oppose the king. And once again, they hear the report. We saw last time that hearing the report often characterizes the nations in the land of Canaan. They hear what's going on and then they respond to it. And it really seems to pit this king against Joshua, who's functioning in many ways as a king. It says that Adoni-Zedek heard that Joshua had captured Ai. Well, we know that it wasn't just Joshua, it was in fact the whole army, but Joshua in many ways stands as the head of the nation, and he functions in many ways as a king. And throughout this chapter, we'll see a thread where Joshua, I think, is in a sense taking a very exalted place. One of the emphases in this chapter is that the Lord heeds the voice of a man. And what's really fascinating to me about this passage is, as the passage ends, the narrator expresses surprise, not that the sun stands still, but that God listens to a human. And that phrase, listens, really there means obey in a certain sense. He heeds the voice of a man. And so Joshua is pitted now against these kings. And we wonder, how is this going to play out? How will the Lord deliver his people this time? Will they be faithful to his calling, or will they have a setback as they did in the last few chapters? Now, what incites Adoni-Zedek to attack as he does? He hears, verse 1 tells us, that Gibeon had made a peace treaty with Israel. And this sparks fear on the part of all the people. Why? Because verse 2 tells us Gibeon was a great city like one of the royal cities. It's hard to know exactly what this phrasing means, the phrase literally is like cities of the kingdom, is how it reads literally. And so the idea seems to be that it was a powerful city in and of itself. We saw in the Battle of Ai that it's possible that the walls of Ai, given the dimensions of the width, were as high as 40 to 45 feet. And it was really seen as being fortified up to heaven, as scripture earlier had described it. And yet that city falls to Joshua and the Israelites. But if anything, Ai seemingly was small or insignificant in comparison to Gibeon. And now Gibeon has made a peace treaty with Israel. And so what's interesting here is the kings unite together to fight against them. And it's interesting to me that they don't attack Israel, they attack Gibeon. They're really going after what they see as the weak spot of Israel to test Israel, to see if Israel will respond. Often when we face spiritual attacks, they often come seemingly at our weakest point. This is why the scriptures describe the wiles of the devil, the craftiness of the devil. He knows often what are our weak spots, and even when we are susceptible to temptation, when we're tired or when we're lacking faith or discouraged. And so often spiritual attacks come at those vulnerable places. And here, it's Gibeon that they attack rather than Israel itself. Verse 3 tells us of this coalition. And interestingly also, this is only the third time that Jerusalem is mentioned in the Bible. The first time is, of course, in Genesis 14 with Melchizedek. He's the king of Salem, which is another way of saying Jerusalem. And then in Genesis 22, when Abraham offers Isaac on the Mount Moriah, which is connected later to the Temple Mount. By implication, those are the two mentions of Jerusalem. And now here, Jerusalem is explicitly mentioned. And this will become important because throughout the rest of the Old Testament, Jerusalem becomes the epicenter of God's intentions of where to situate his name. Throughout Deuteronomy, a key theme has been that the Lord's going to select a site to establish his name. That is, he's going to select a place where his name will dwell, where the sanctuary will be built. And ultimately, David understands that to be Jerusalem, he brings the ark to Jerusalem, and then Solomon will later build the temple in Jerusalem. And so Jerusalem now becomes sort of like ground zero for this spiritual warfare taking place. Remember that the conquest of Canaan is not merely a physical war, it's also a spiritual battle going on between the gods of the Canaanites and Yahweh, the true God, the God of Israel. And so there are five kings mentioned here in this coalition. This five-king coalition, I think, also recalls an earlier passage in Genesis 14 where a five-king coalition has to attack a four-king coalition. And we'll look at that a little bit more as we go along. Notice, though, what Adoni-Zedek says in verse 4. He says, "Come up and help me." What I am struck by as I read this is these are all, he's using first-person language here. "Come up and help me." Whereas when the Gibeonites send a message to Israel, they say, "Help us and save us." Adoni-Zedek here is sort of like channeling himself as the tip of the spear and attacking Gibeon. He's the one who's leading the charge against them. And so he asks for these other kings to come up and help him. This seems to suggest he's the most powerful king of this coalition. These cities are all located southwest of Jerusalem, varying distances. And so basically what this means is that the southern cities are uniting now to attack. If you recall from some of the maps that we've looked at, when Israel enters into the land, they sort of come in the middle of Canaan. They cross in front of Jericho, the Jordan River, and they're in the middle there of the hill country. They defeat Ai, which is also in the middle, and then they go north, and they have this renewal ceremony, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, which is in the northern area near Shechem. And that's where they camp. That's likely where Gilgal is, as it's mentioned in verse 7. But here, the south and southwestern kings unite in an alliance, and they're going to together attack Gibeon. And so this will force Israel to turn southward and now engage what we'll call over the next weeks when we consider it after the new year, the southern campaign. That is, they're now going to focus their attention on defeating the kings of the south. And so they gather together, and the Gibeonites send an urgent message. Somehow they get word out to Joshua, and they say in a very impassioned way, don't abandon us. Don't let your hands grow slack, literally. Come up quickly, help us, save us. And they use here this word save us is sort of a play on the word Joshua, because the word Joshua means Yahweh saves. And the verb form here, save us, really sounds a lot like the name Joshua. And I think the narrator here is tying that in to show that Joshua is God's designated leader to lead both in delivering the Gibeonites and in delivering Israel from their enemies. And so verse 7 says, Joshua goes up from Gilgal, all the people of war with him, all the valiant warriors, and they come down to help Gibeon. As they do so, verse 8, the Lord says to Joshua, do not fear, for I have given them into your hands. This is critical because whenever Israel is going into battle, the success of their endeavor always hinges on God's involvement in the conflict with them. So when the Lord speaks, it instills confidence. These are words that really echo chapter 1, where the Lord first appears to Joshua and he says, do not fear, right? Do not be terrified of your enemies, because I am going to give them into your hands. And here he promises that again. This moment when it seems that the odds are stacked against them, when it seems that there's no way, humanly speaking, that they can defeat this enemy, the Lord promises to give them into his hand. And so verse 9 tells us that Joshua comes up suddenly on them by marching all night. We might render this, he comes by surprise upon them, marching all night from Gilgal. Now, what's significant about this? Well, in chapter 9, if you recall, when they hear about the fact that the Gibeons live in their midst rather than having come from a far country, it says that they set out to go and confront them. And in that chapter, in chapter 9, it takes 3 days for them to reach Gibeon. This isn't a particularly distant gap between them, but for whatever reason, in chapter 9, it takes 3 days for them to arrive. They arrive on the third day to Gibeon. And yet here, Joshua marches with his army all night. In many ways, this hints at the fact that this in and of itself is a miraculous surprise attack. They're able to cover all this terrain, probably some 18 miles, in the course of a night. And some would even argue that this ties into the miracle mentioned of the sun standing still. So they come all night, and then as the morning dawns, they surprise the Canaanite coalition, and they attack them. And notice verse 10, very dramatically, while verse 9 says that Joshua came upon them, suddenly everything shifts to the Lord. Verse 10, you could really translate this all as pertaining to the Lord. Some translations render this various ways. Some will start the first clause by saying the Lord confused them and then shift to Israel. But really it's all in the singular, which suggests that the Lord is himself doing this. So for instance, he confuses them. He slaughters them with a great slaughter. He strikes them literally with a great slaughter. He pursues them and he strikes them down. And so the Lord is clearly coming to battle to fight for the people of Israel. He's taking the initiative to do this, and he's fighting on their behalf. And these are all indications of what we call holy war or Yahweh war. Typically, the enemies of Israel are thrown into a panic. The Lord intervenes dramatically, and he does some miraculous thing to give victory to the people of Israel. And so here we see that happening. He pursues them. And one of the ways that he does this is he throws large stones from heaven. Now, this is a remarkable feat in and of itself, not to mention the sun standing still in verse 12. But in verse 11, as they're fleeing, they go up to this summit called Beth Horon and then back down on the other side. And two towns here are mentioned, Azekah and Makeda. And it's not entirely clear where these are located, but it's likely a space of about 20 miles or so. So over the course of about 20 miles, they're first ascending toward Beth Horon, and then they're descending down on the other side. And while they're doing that, the Lord is throwing stones from heaven. These are later called in verse 11, hailstones. But initially, they're just stones from heaven. And these stones are remarkable for several reasons. The size, they're large stones. The extent, they fall as far as Azekah. The severity of them, or the force that many die, so much so that it seems that it records here that more die from the hailstones than those whom the sons of Israel kill with the sword. So clearly, Israel is also fighting, even though the Lord has taken the initiative, and even though he's the one really who is to be credited with the victory, Israel too is participating, and yet the stones are killing more than the Israelites themselves are killing with the sword. And this then leads to this most dramatic moment in verse 12. Perhaps we might say the greatest miracle of the entire book of Joshua, as it's recorded here in verse 12. Joshua prays to the Lord. It says, he spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites. And he said, in the sight of Israel. And then this leads us into this difficult passage, which if you read commentaries on this passage, they stand really all over the place in terms of what's going on here. So we want to just consider it briefly and try to understand what I think is happening. Some argue that Joshua speaks in the first part of verse 12, but then the Lord speaks in the second half. That is to say, the Lord said in the sight of Israel, because literally it just says, he said. So some argue that Joshua prays and then the Lord responds by commanding the sun to stand still. That's a possibility, but as I read the text, it seems in the flow to make better sense of it to say that Joshua is saying both things. So that's kind of where I land on this, that Joshua speaks to the Lord and then Joshua says in the sight of Israel, and this will be important in a moment for what I think is happening here. He addresses the sun, and he says, O sun, stand still at Gibeon. Now, this is a unique word for stand. It sort of means to cease or to stop. Some have interpreted that corollarily to mean that what he's actually praying for is not for the sun to remain in place in the sky, but for a solar eclipse to occur. Some argue that because you can take the verb to mean this, to cease, that the sun would stop or the sun would stop shining. And in that case, the argument goes that what Joshua is asking for is a relief from the hot summer sun so that they can pursue their enemies and destroy them while they have the opportunity. Now, that's a possibility insofar as it goes for this phrase. However, it doesn't seem to make the best sense of the entire phrase because also, the moon is stopping. In verse 13, it says the moon stopped, and that word means to stand in place. And so it seems probable that this isn't, in fact, an eclipse. And moreover, if it were an eclipse, seemingly it would aid both armies because both would benefit from cooler weather if that were the intention here. So he says, and I think he's saying it as the NASB here translates it in other versions, stand still or remain at Gibeon, and the moon in the valley of Aijalon. Now, what this essentially means is that the sun is standing still over Gibeon to the east, and the moon is stopping over the valley of Aijalon to the west. In other words, this must be taking place early in the morning, at a point where the sun and the moon would both be visible. Furthermore, I take it that probably this indicates that it's the time of a full moon, because they would be closer together in the new moon phase, but at the full moon phase, they could be in opposite parts, and the full moon might have aided Joshua in his all-night march. This becomes significant because a later passage that we'll look at also has the sun doing something remarkable in the context of a full moon. So what exactly is happening? This is the million-dollar question. Joshua tells the sun to stop in place so that they can avenge themselves on their enemies. Now, I spent some time this week going down rabbit holes about what happened in this case. I teach this in seminary each year, and I've typically taken the idea that this is a localized miracle where light is extended, and that's possible that that's what's going on here, that there's perhaps even an alternative light source. If you've maybe heard a message on this, there are a lot of urban legends out there about this passage, and I've heard the same story told with different characters taking different parts, but the story goes something like this, that back a number of years ago, NASA was trying to calculate astronomy in astronomical terms for ancient solar events. And in their calculations, they recognized that they were missing a day. And when it got closer, when they studied a little more, they weren't missing an entire day. They were missing 23 hours and 20 minutes. And then as they studied it more, they realized that if they accounted for Joshua 10 and then Hezekiah's sundial moving back 10 degrees, that accounted for the whole 24 hours. That's an interesting story. However, I cannot prove that it actually exists. And in fact, the guy at NASA that supposedly was involved in these calculations, according to the internet, it was actually a mechanic and not a scientist. He was a mechanic who was working on one of the machines. So it's hard to say that that urban legend is actually true. It would make for a good sermon illustration, and it would preach, but I don't know that it actually is true. It's hard to calculate these things in ancient times. Now, we can calculate solar eclipses, and there's a website that has all the solar eclipses in ancient times, and I was looking even at the years, and no solar eclipse happened during the time that I think Joshua is taking place, which would be sometime between 1406 and 1399 BC. There wasn't really a solar eclipse until about 100 years later. So this doesn't seem to have been a solar eclipse. So what's going on? Well, one option is that the Earth stops rotating. That's what the MacArthur Study Bible says in the notes. The problem is it seems that that would create some climactic things that would be difficult to reconcile. So what are we left with? I've really come to probably two conclusions. One option would be that the Lord slows down the rotation of the Earth so that over the course of really 48 hours, it simply revolves one time. And I sort of favor that view. The other one would be, as I mentioned earlier, that this is just a localized miracle where the sun's light is refracted in a certain way so that the light continues shining on them throughout the course of an entire day. But if you look at all the data here, the point in verse 13 seems to be that the sun doesn't hurry to go down, meaning it seems to pause or slow down in its course. So if you can solve it and let me know after the service, I'd be much obliged so I can update my notes. I don't really know. All I know is that God intervenes in such a dramatic way that the sun stops or pauses, slows in its course. Now, just one other thing to say. Now, some might say, well, it's actually the Earth's rotation. It's not the sun. And I understand that. But Scripture speaks in what we might call phenomenological terms. And what that means is it's from the human point of view of a person who lives on the Earth. And we still say that. Even though we understand the Earth is spinning, we say the sun sets and the sun rises. So it's using the language of appearance here. And in this case, the sun stands still, so it seems in the sky, its course is interrupted. It pauses. Perhaps this means that the Earth's rotation slows down. Now, I saw this really interesting theory that the two poles flip-flopped and created this magnetic kind of scenario, and it was I got lost in the details of that one. So I don't know that that's necessarily the case, but at least if the Earth's spin slows, this would account for what's going on. Now, he mentions, the narrator in verse 13, is this not written in the book of Jashar? This word Jashar is a word that means the book of the upright, the book of the righteous ones. And it seems, this is what I would take this to mean, is that he's quoting here from this book. This poem is probably from this book. Now, what I wouldn't give to have a copy of this book. It would be an excellent resource about the ancient world. It's also mentioned in the book of Numbers. It seems to have been a collection of songs about God's mighty deliverances of the nation of Israel in the context of the wars that they fought. And so mention is made here of this book. And so it says in verse 13, the sun stops and did not hurry to go down. Verse 14, there was no day like it before or after when the Lord listened to a voice of a man. And here in this final phrasing about it, again, the narrator says, what's remarkable about this is that the Lord heeded the voice of a man. This phrase occurs only three times in the Old Testament. One is when the Lord heeds Israel when they're in one of their battles in the book of Numbers and allows them to defeat their enemies. And the other is in the life of Elijah when God listens to his prayer to restore to life a young boy who has died. And so these are very remarkable things. So what the narrator seems to express surprise at is that God heeds the voice of a human. Now, as I read this, I don't know, maybe it's just my personality, but this one strikes me as interesting and perhaps even a little peculiar. And what I mean by that is, what, in a sense, is so remarkable about this occurrence, right? In other words, would we say that when we pray, the Lord heeds the voice of his people? I think we would say that, right? So what is so remarkable about this particular instance that the narrator stops and says, there's never been a day like this before? This is a difficult one. I'm not entirely sure what the answer is, but I read an article that was fairly persuasive on this, and this was the argument that was made, and I think it makes good sense of the passage. The point here is that God, in a sense, nearly heeds, even some translate it, obey the voice of a man. And what this means is, Joshua does something unheralded and remarkable in the history of Israel's warfare. That is to say, in most accounts, if we read all the stories up to this point, whenever something spectacular happened, the Lord was doing it on behalf of Israel. That is, the Lord was doing something remarkable, as even verse 11 records, that he throws stones from heaven. But in this particular instance, what's remarkable about it, I think, is that Joshua almost takes a quasi-divine role. I don't want to overstate that, but he almost takes a God-like role in the midst of the battle by dictating the strategy by which they're to defeat their enemies. In other words, up to this point, whenever they've gone into battle, the Lord has given clear instructions about how the battle's to proceed. They're to do this and this and this, and then the Lord will deliver them into the hands. But here, it seems, Joshua does something remarkable. He steps up in a way that almost transcends his human limitations to command the very heavenly hosts to pause in their circuits so that they can win the battle. And what's remarkable about it is the Lord actually complies. It's not that Joshua himself has this power to stop the sun, but creation participates with the Lord in giving the victory to Israel. Some theologians have, I think, drawn an interesting correlation that in some instances, when Jesus accomplishes miracles in the Gospels, he does so, yes, as the Son of God, but perhaps also as the perfect man. Think about when Peter walks on the water. One of my heroes in the faith, Eugene Merrill, he argues that Jesus walking on water is really the second Adam perfectly subduing creation. And so here, Joshua, I think, anticipates the perfect Joshua to come, with whom also the created order itself perfectly complies to attest to his deity as the God-man. And so Joshua here transcends his lowly position in many ways as a mere soldier in God's army to command even the created order itself. Now, in thinking about this, I want to zoom out for a moment and think about a larger sweep of scripture. I mentioned before that Adonizedek, in his opposition to God, in many ways conjures up an earlier king that complied with God's purposes, and that's the figure of Melchizedek. Now, I want to just briefly look at this because there are a couple other passages that we'll look at as we conclude. But in Genesis 14, if you're familiar with this passage, as I was preparing for this sermon, one of the things I do first is I work through the text in the original language. And as I was working through it, my mind immediately went to Genesis 14 because there are some interesting correspondences. One is that in both cases, it's a five-king coalition. And in the case of Genesis 14, against a four-king coalition. Now, I'm not going to take the time to read necessarily all of this passage, but just to say that if you know the story, Abraham is kind of sitting out. He's not really actively participating, but what happens when these five kings attack the four kings? What ends up happening is that Lot is captured, and he's taken as a prisoner of war. And so what does Abraham do? Notice verse 13. It says, a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. He was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite. Again, mention of an Amorite, which is also mentioned in Joshua 10. The brother of Eshcol and the brother of Aner, and these were allies with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. In other words, in both accounts, there's a nighttime march that covers a vast distance, and then a surprise attack in which the victory is given to the one who attacks in surprise. Abram successfully rescues Lot, and then he comes back and he does a remarkable thing. Notice verse 17. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, literally El Elyon. He blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he, Abraham, gave him, Melchizedek, a tenth of all. The point here is this follows closely on the Abrahamic covenant where God promises Abraham, those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. And so here Melchizedek blesses Abraham. The word blessing here is mentioned three times. He blesses Abraham, and as a result, Abraham blesses him. And so Melchizedek, my king is righteous, the name means, or the king is righteous, becomes a conduit of blessing to Abraham. And we know that the writer of Hebrews picks up on this imagery quite extensively in the book of Hebrews and shows how Melchizedek prefigures the Messiah, Jesus, who is a priest of a greater order, that is the priesthood of Melchizedek, as Psalm 110 says. And so I see several similarities here. This focus on Jerusalem's king, a coalition of five kings, and a nighttime march in which God gives the victory. So the writer of Joshua may have had in mind here this stunning victory that Abraham effects as sort of a precursor to this story. So in many ways, What this would have done is exalted Joshua as sort of like a second Abraham who God gives victory to in terms of defeating these Canaanite kings. And so it would have conjured up echoes of that story. But there's another way that I think this story in Joshua 10 is interesting, and that is the fact that the son plays a role in how it plays out. Going all the way back to Genesis 1, the son is really in many ways undervalued compared to every other culture in the ancient world. Every culture in the ancient world worshiped the son as a deity. In Genesis 1, the son is not called the son, it's simply called the greater light to govern the day. What it's really doing is reducing the son to something of a bit player in God's economy. It's not to say the son isn't powerful. Psalm 19 tells us it's like a champion. It comes out of its bridal chamber. It runs its course. Of course, it's powerful. And yet, it's just a player in God's economy. And I think Joshua's command of the son to stand still is reminiscent in many ways of another time that the son will also play a role in a dramatic encounter. And this is from the Gospel of Luke in chapter 23. Luke 23. And this, of course, is a passage dealing with Jesus' crucifixion. Luke 23 says in verse 44, it was about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. This is from 12 p.m. to 3 p.m. Because the sun was obscured. The sun grew dark. And the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Joshua's command of the son in some ways anticipates a later battle with Jesus on the cross, where the sun, rather than standing still in the sky, goes dark. Now, we might think this is a solar eclipse, but actually, Passover was always calculated to occur on a full moon. And so it would be impossible for a solar eclipse to happen at the same time there's a full moon, if you know how that has to occur, with the position of the moon relative to the sun. In other words, this is a supernatural occurrence of darkness. And it really signifies, I think, God's judgment. Whereas in Joshua 10, the sun stands still so that Joshua can avenge their enemies. Here in Luke 23, the sun stands still because it's a signal that God's judgment has been meted out on his son, the Lord Jesus. And it grows dark. The sun is obscured. The veil is ripped in two. But there's one other place in Scripture where the sun has an interesting part to play, and that is Zechariah 14. And I'll conclude with this morning. Zechariah 14. This same Jesus who hangs in agony on the cross in Luke 23, Zechariah 14 tells us will one day return in glory. And when he returns in glory, the Son will also participate. Zechariah 14, verse 3, "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle." So again, the Lord is fighting just as in Joshua 10. But it's not just Yahweh, it's Jesus himself. Because verse 4 says, "In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives." Does God have feet? Well, yes, Jesus has feet. Jesus will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half the mountain will move toward the north, the other half toward the south. Verse 5, "You will flee by this valley." And then it says at the end of verse 5, "The Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him." If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be participating in this battle in a resurrected body. And then verse 6 is where, relative to our purposes, it gets interesting. "In that day there will be no light." The luminaries will freeze up. The NASB says dwindle. but it's sort of like they congeal in the sky. In other words, they stop moving. For it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening time there will be light. This is really the only other place in Scripture where when it should be dark, there's light. What does this signify? I think it signifies that Jesus himself will provide light in some fashion that's apart from the sun. So Jesus, as the divine warrior, will come to deliver his people by stopping the sun and shining the light of his own effulgent glory. So Joshua's miracle in Joshua 10 isn't just about does the earth stop rotating or not. It's ultimately about can God as creator king command the very hosts of heaven to do his bidding. And in both Joshua 10 and Zechariah 14 and even in Luke, the sky itself and the heavenly bodies participate in God's redemptive work to glorify God as creator king. So I conclude this morning by asking a couple of questions. Which side are we on? Are we rebelling against the Lord like Adoni Zedek? Are we saying, I've got this, I can defeat this God and his people? If you're in that position, I would call on you to recognize that creation itself participates with God, to turn from your sin and to believe on the one who controls the wind and the waves of the sun and the moon, the Lord Jesus himself. And fellow believer, if you have trusted in Christ, recognize that in the formidable obstacles and opponents that we face, no weapon formed against us can stand. Not because of our power, but because the battle belongs to the Lord. There's nothing that we face that God cannot overcome and will overcome either in this life or the next. And so take confidence this morning that God, the Creator, the King, is fighting on our behalf. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this time in the Word this morning. I ask that you would take these truths and use them to encourage and fortify us that we might be faithful to you. And we ask for your blessing now as we go out into our week that we would honor you and live lives that reflect your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.